The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
A somber reading from God's Word this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. The word of the Lord.
Dale. We're heading over to the Walkers tonight. They live just around the corner from us. And their neighbors, Chris and Jen, are moving to Seattle. So we're having a little going away party for them tonight. So Chris, you've been coming to Coram Deo for most of the year with your family as a guy that is not a Christian. And so I'm just wondering, what is it that has connected with you about what we're doing? Why are you coming, and what has it been that's kept your family around?
Well, for about a year before I started going with my family to Coram Deo, I got to know a few of the guys, including Will Walker, who's my next-door neighbor, and just sort of the friendship that he and I developed really kind of drew me to the things that he's doing in his life and made me interested. But also, about 10 years ago, I had a period of my life where I was a practicing Christian, where I... just a church-going fellow who thought I was a believer, who thought I was a follower. But after a few years, after college, actually, is when I started to drift away a little bit. And it's been about 8 years since I've really given it a lot of thought. Starting in January this year, it was a promise I made to Will, where we were going to go to his next sermon. And I showed up, and we've been going since. And it's just been fantastic. That's cool.
Is there any particular stereotypes or paradigms you had about church or Christians that have in some way been reshaped just through your experience over the last year or so?
Definitely. I think one of the things that we started to go to, we tested a few churches out in the Seattle area and found kind of the sheep in the herd concept, where they're just kind of cruising through life and they go and they stand up and they sit down and they give a little money and they go feel good about themselves and they leave, and it's more of a social network. And that, for the last 8 years, the few dabblings I've had with church outside of Coram Deo have been that, and certainly have had developed and solidified this idea of what kind of the Christian mainstream is like, and it's that. Coram Deo is the opposite of all of those things. They have just shattered kind of the whole concept there, because everybody there seems just so excited about what's going on and energetic and really want to get involved, and it's just everything about it is just different than what I've been doing for the last 8 years, for sure.
Well, good morning. A lot of you guys are perhaps like my friend Chris that you saw in that video, where you perhaps are questioning, wondering, pursuing. As Will mentioned in the early part of our service, some of you guys are coming out of a background of being burned by church or not being sure what to think about church. And I want you to know, if that's you, we really welcome you as a part of the Coram Deo community. We really want to try our best to be a church where there's a lot of authenticity, where you're welcome, and like Chris and Jen, you can come hang around as long as you want and learn what it is to be about the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it really looks like to live out the teachings of Jesus. And it's particularly a good time for you, if that's you, because this morning we start a six-week series on some of the most common objections to Christianity. This series was actually spurred out of some of the conversations that Will and JD and I had with friends of ours like Chris, who just are really good thinking intellectual people, and just there are some hindrances to them, to the gospel and to the Bible, because of good objections and arguments that they've heard that people make about Christianity. And so because that was not an isolated incident, but we find that to be true all throughout the city in conversations that we have, we thought, you know what, it'd be helpful for us as a church to devote 6 weeks just to try to tackle some of these objections and give a sound and well-reasoned answer to some of them in case you're like Chris and in case you have things that would hinder you and in case objections, unless they're answered, would keep you from really giving the gospel a fair hearing. And so what we're going to do really for the next 6 weeks is we're going to follow the example of the writers of the Bible, the apostles. Generally, what we do here is we teach through the Bible. We do teaching through various books of the Bible. What we're going to do for the next 6 weeks is actually more following the example of the Bible. Especially in the book of Acts, what we see is that the apostles engage the questions of the cultures that they encounter. And so, on the one hand, they're engaging Jewish culture and they're reasoning from the Old Testament on why Jesus is the Messiah. On the other hand, they're engaging Greek paganism and polytheism. And so they're engaging on more of a common sense level and through philosophy and poetry, the arguments and the objections of Greek culture. And so really we want to follow that same example as we do this objection series and just talk about and try to engage some of the common objections and use material from Scripture and from common sense and from philosophy and whatever resources God has put at our disposal to try to give a sound answer to some of the common objections we hear. One thing that is going to be a feature of this series is that I really don't feel like a Sunday morning provides the ideal scenario for this. Because a lot of what happens is as you hash through questions and objections, they lead to more questions. And there's a need for dialogue and for interaction. And so what we're going to try to do over the course of this series is that I'm going to give a basic answer to various objections on Sunday mornings here in our gathering. And then throughout the week, we're going to provide opportunities for you to interact with that. And one of the things we're going to do throughout the course of the series is that a few Sunday nights, and starting next Sunday night, as a matter of fact, I'm going to be hosting an open forum at the Brazen Head Pub. And you're just welcome to come and hang out. I'm going to be eating fish and chips. I'll enjoy the fish and chips, whether you're there or not. But it will provide a context for some dialogue. This is Kendall's rendering of what it's going to look like. Sort of the man versus wild idea. Right? Bob versus world. So I was telling him I appreciated that he captured me in my most masculine pastel-colored shirt before taking on the world. So that was nice. But anyway, if you want a dialogue, as some of the things that we raise on Sunday mornings produce questions in you, I want to invite you to the Brazen Head starting next Sunday night, and then we'll try to do it sort of like every other Sunday throughout the course of this series. So starting next Sunday night, the 14th, you're welcome to come, interact, ask questions, just dialogue over some of these things, and we'll sort of have an open forum, and I'll try to do the best I can to create more conversation around these things. So I want to start this morning by stating the objection that we're going to tackle. I'd like to make a statement of the objection and then provide an outline of how I'm going to try to answer that objection. Okay? So to state the objection we're going to tackle this morning, it's an objection you actually heard in the reading of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is a very challenging book in the Bible, and a very complex book. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is essentially saying, look, as I look at the world, here's what I see.
I see oppression. I see injustice. I see where there's supposed to be justice, there's actually not justice. There's oppression and there's power and there's people seeking their own good instead of the good of others. And so to state the objection, it would sound like this. Christianity has been a vehicle of oppression and injustice in the world. Therefore, it should be rejected. Because Christianity has been a vehicle for oppression and injustice in the world, it should therefore be rejected. Here's how I'd like to tackle and answer this objection this morning. I want to start, first of all, by agreeing that yes, it is true that Christianity has been a vehicle of oppression and injustice. But then I'd like to try to convince you that the problem is not, in fact, with Christianity. And then thirdly, I'd like to argue that the existence of oppression and injustice in the world actually forms one of the most compelling arguments in favor of biblical Christianity. All right? So that's where we're going to go this morning, and that's the pattern we're going to follow. Let me begin by guiding us in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we do acknowledge and thank you that the Bible is not a whitewashed book, that in the Bible you allow the writers of the Bible and the characters of the Bible to wrestle with some of the most complex and deep and meaningful objections that we have to who you are and to what you say. And so, Jesus, we just ask this morning that you would give us the grace of your Holy Spirit to engage with these topics meaningfully, significantly. We pray that you would open our minds to hear your answers and to maybe challenge our thinking in some of the ways we commonly characterize these objections. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would use this to exalt Christ and to make our minds and our hearts more receptive to the beauty and the truth of the gospel. And so we ask for the wisdom and grace of your Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. I'd like to start then by agreeing with the substance of this objection, which is, yes, Christianity has in fact been a vehicle of oppression and injustice. And I think if we're going to do justice to this objection, we just have to face that reality squarely. That this objection actually states something that is very true. Christianity has been used as a vehicle of oppression, of injustice, of subjugating various groups of people, and of allowing powerful people to retain power. I'm going to give you two examples from history that are well known to us, just to substantiate this fact that it is true that Christianity has been a vehicle of oppression and injustice. And so the first example I would bring forward is the example of Christian pastors in the American South who used the Bible to condone the institution of slavery. This was not, in fact, an isolated few. For the large majority of churches in the American South, and even some in the North during the Civil War era, the fact was that they saw the Bible as condoning race-based chattel slavery as it was practiced in the United States. And so, for instance, James Thornwell, a good Southern Presbyterian minister in South Carolina, preached a sermon in November of 1860 in which he said, "The relation betwixt the slave and his master is not inconsistent with the Word of God. We cherish the institution of slavery, not from avarice, but from principle." So here you have a Christian pastor saying, number one, that slavery is consistent with God's word. And not only that, but that we cherish the institution of slavery as a sound principle. So it is clear that in the American South, Christianity was used as a vehicle for the oppression of black slaves. The second example that I would bring forward for us to consider is the example of the Crusades. On November 27th of the year 1095, the Catholic Pope Urban II stood to address a rowdy crowd of Christians in France who were angry about the persecution of Christians by Muslims, especially in the Middle East, around the Holy Land and the city of Jerusalem. And the Pope told the crowd, quote, "If you must have blood, bathe in the blood of the infidels. Christ died for you, and it is your duty to die for him." So we have the Pope here sounding frighteningly like Osama bin Laden, telling Christians it is their duty to bathe in the blood of infidels. And this unleashed the violence of the Crusades, which targeted all infidels, whether they were Muslims or Jews or heretical Christians. So the fact is that it is true that Christianity has been used as a vehicle for oppression and for injustice. And this is simply historical fact. And all of us who are Christians here this morning need to feel the weight of that and need to grieve over the sins of our forefathers. When faced with these realities, these examples from history, many people conclude that Christianity, therefore, should be rejected. Their reasoning goes something like this. Look, if Christianity can be used to condone that sort of injustice, if Christianity can be a vehicle for people to hold slaves, and if Christianity can be a vehicle for the violence and the slaughter of the Crusades, then I simply cannot accept that worldview. If it can be used in those ways, if it can support those kinds of injustices, then it is simply not a viable worldview. It should be rejected. I want to argue that that jump in logic is actually a faulty one. The fact is that oppression and injustice, I want to try to show you, is not unique to Christianity. So those who would say that because Christianity is used this way, therefore I cannot be a Christian, are making an unwarranted leap of logic. Because the fact is, any and every worldview can become a means of oppression and injustice. And so what I'd like to do as a way of unpacking this for you is just to walk through a list of various worldviews and to ask the question, can these worldviews also lead to oppression and injustice? Is there historical evidence to support the fact that not just Christianity, but multiple worldviews are used by human beings in the furtherance of oppression and injustice? So let's just catalog and walk through a few examples. What about Islam? Can the Islamic worldview, can the Muslim religion become a vehicle, an agent of oppression? Well, the answer is clearly yes. You need to look no further than Saudi Arabia, which is perhaps the most tightly controlled Muslim theocracy on the planet, the site of the two holiest cities in all of Islam, Mecca and Medina. In Saudi Arabia, the subjugation of women is so prevalent that a woman cannot even be present at her own wedding. A male relative stands in and recites the vows for the bride to the groom because women and men who are not in the same family cannot be in a room together. Additionally, we could look to the violence and the humanitarian crisis in Sudan, which has its roots in the 1980s when the Sudanese government in Khartoum attempted to impose Islamist rule throughout the entire nation. And that was part of the spark that ignited the civil war that now leads to the oppression and injustice that we see in Darfur and in southern Sudan. So it is clear that in Islam, the Islamic worldview can also be a means of oppression and injustice. Well, perhaps you would say, okay, well, the problem with Christianity and Islam is that they're both monotheistic. They both claim that God has said something and therefore we have a right to act on God's behalf. So what if we just look at some polytheistic worldviews? What if we get away from monotheism and just say, what about a religion like Hinduism that is pantheistic, where God is everywhere and in everything and there are multiple different kinds of gods? Let's look at that. Could that worldview become a vehicle of oppression and injustice? Well, again, the answer is clearly yes. The most significant legacy of Hinduism in the nation of India is the caste system. And though now the government of India is secularized, and so officially in the constitution, the caste system is outlawed. Anyone who has spent time in India will tell you that the caste system is very much alive and well in the social and economic life of India. It is the caste system that keeps the poorest of the poor in abject poverty as members of the untouchable class. And it keeps the rich and the privileged in a position of rich and privilege. So clearly, Hinduism can become and be used as a means of oppression and injustice. Well, what about Buddhism? Let's take another example of an Eastern religion. What about Buddhism? You've all seen, you know, the Tibetan monks who generally peacefully protest. You know the Dalai Lama, who's sort of a world activist for peace. isn't it true that Buddhism is a peaceful religion and therefore it would not lead to the same types of oppression and injustice? Well, again, factually, that's simply not the case. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I had some friends of ours in town who are linguists and have spent the last 3 years of their lives living and working in Tibet among a Tibetan Buddhist people group. They're actually writing down the language of this people that has never been written before. It's simply a vocal and spoken language. And so as we were interacting with our friends over the nature and the culture in Tibet, and especially the Buddhist areas of Tibet, here's what they told us. In the town where they live, 90% of the economy is driven by the manufacture of Buddhist idols. So there's a strong economic incentive against any other worldview besides Buddhism. And what tends to happen is that when people in that town and in that culture convert to some other religion, they're immediately ostracized from the community. Because if everybody converted, the economy would fall apart. Even Buddhism can become a means of injustice, of excluding, of oppressing certain people. Well, some of you then who are skeptics will say, look, yeah, you're making the point that I would make, which is the problem is religion. When people have various religious perspectives that don't agree with each other, that is the problem with the world. That people have these different religions and they argue and they fight. If everyone would simply be committed to atheism or to agnosticism, to not having a religious perspective, then we would have peace. Then we would not have oppression and injustice. Is that true? Let's consider the case of atheism. Can atheism be used as a means of oppression and injustice? Once again, the answer is clearly yes. And we need to look no further than modern China, which we just saw during the Olympics is attempting to become a dominant economic superpower in the world. China is officially communistic and atheistic and has been for about the last half century. Arguably, the atheism that drives China's economy and government is the means of one of the most significant forms of oppression and injustice that we see in the modern world today, which is the one-child policy that's instituted in China on behalf of every family. The government simply entering into your bedroom and telling you how many children you can have. Every family in China is limited to one child. And those who would try to have more are oftentimes forced to have abortions or to undergo forced sterilization to ensure that they only have one child. What this has led to in the culture of China is that people who can only have one child in that culture, because it's patriarchal, would prefer to have a boy instead of a girl. And so thousands and thousands of little girls are left abandoned, given to orphanages every year, so that families can continue to try to have just a boy. There's dramatic cultural baggage from that in China, and we're picking up the pieces from it. So whether you consider the worldview of Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or atheism, no matter what worldview you consider, the fact is that that worldview can be used as a means of oppression and injustice. So I would propose to you this morning that the problem of oppression is not a problem with Christianity. Rather, it is a problem with humanity. There is something about human beings that allows us to commit acts of oppression and injustice regardless of what worldview we hold or espouse as we do it. And so what I would like to argue this morning is that the existence of oppression and injustice in the world is actually a powerful argument in favor of biblical Christianity. I want to argue that the existence of oppression and injustice actually makes a compelling case for the truthfulness of the biblical worldview. And I want to propose three reasons why I think that's the case. First of all, the Bible explains why human beings are this way. The existence of injustice is a compelling argument in favor of biblical Christianity because the Bible explains why human beings are this way. According to the biblical worldview, human beings are made in the image of God. That's what gives us dignity, value, and worth. We are stamped in creation with the very image and likeness of God. So a human being is not merely a highly evolved ape or the result of a random natural process, but rather a unique creation given the image and likeness of God. And so that's what makes oppression and injustice so significantly wrong. Because human beings bear the image of God. They are the highest and most honorable beings in all of creation. At the same time, the Bible tells us that human beings have fallen into sin. That we have dramatically gone wrong. That what God intended and designed us to be has been dramatically twisted and corrupted because of sin. The Bible tells us that all of us have gone astray. That sin has marked and defaced the image of God inside every human being. And so only the biblical worldview explains how it is that human beings can consistently commit acts of oppression and injustice because we are bent towards sin. And yet at the same time, why when we stand up and look at the world, we can say, that is wrong. There's something inherently evil about that. There's something about that does not line up with the dignity of what it means to be a human being. The reason we can say that is because humans are made in the image of God. And yet we acknowledge that humans are depraved and sinful because they're bent by the fall. So biblical Christianity explains why humans are this way, why we can oppress and yet why we are offended by oppression. It explains how we got this way. Secondly, not only that, but the Bible provides the moral framework to fight oppression. The Bible provides the moral framework to fight oppression. Okay, I want you to follow along with me here because this perhaps is the most significant piece of the case I'm going to make this morning. If you are going to say, as I think all of us would say in our consciences, that human beings shouldn't oppress one another, that there is something wrong, there is something inherently ethically evil about oppression and injustice, the question you must ask is, why? Why do you say that? See, as soon as you use the word should or shouldn't, you're making a claim to ethical truth. You're saying there is an ethical absolute that says this is wrong. And so what you have to ask is, what lies underneath that claim that we should not do this? What provides the grounding to that ethical imperative? If you are a highly evolved ape who is here as a result of a random evolutionary process, then you cannot possibly say that the strong should not oppress the weak. Because in fact, that's the very means of natural selection. That's how natural selection works. Is that the strong survive and the weak don't survive. We call it survival of the fittest. Right? So if you're a naturalist, if you believe in evolution, if you believe that we are simply a highly evolved ape, there is no substance to your claim that we should not oppress each other. Because in fact, that's exactly what got the human race to where we are, is the existence of the strong and the dying off of the weak. It is the Bible that provides the moral framework to make the statement that human beings should not oppress one another. It is the Bible that provides an objective ethical basis to say certain things are right and certain things are wrong. The Bible grounds that ethical should in the character of God and in the commands of God that He's given. Let me just read you a few of them. Exodus 22:21. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him. Zechariah 7:10, do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Psalm 146:7, the Lord upholds the cause of the oppressed. The Bible is clearly against oppression and injustice. The Bible tells us that God is against the oppressors and the unjust, that He is on the side of those who are oppressed, those who experience injustice, that He upholds their cause. It is because of this clear moral imperative, this clear ethical framework that biblical Christianity gives us. It's because of this that Christianity has historically demonstrated a unique ability to self-correct. Let me explain what I mean by that. In the examples I used before of the Bible being used to justify slavery and of the Bible being used to justify the violence of the Crusades, both at that time in history and since that time in history, Christians, by and large, have risen up and said, no, that's incorrect. That's a faulty understanding of Scripture. There's something wrong in your understanding of what the Bible says. Here is what the Bible says. God is on the side of the oppressor. Christianity, historically, has had a unique ability to self-correct. In fact, it's this very component of the Christian worldview that has caused the Berkeley-educated sociologist Rodney Stark, in the book that he wrote on the history of slavery, to make this statement. Of all the world's religions, only in Christianity did the idea develop that slavery was sinful and must be abolished. See, Rodney Stark says, yes, the Bible was used by some people to justify slavery. But it is only in Christianity, of all the world's religions, that the idea has arisen that slavery needs to be abolished. In Great Britain, it was William Wilberforce, an evangelical Christian, who led the charge to abolish the slave trade that led to the abolition of slavery in the British Empire, and then that spilled over to many of the fights against slavery that took place on the continent of Europe and here in America later on. See, Christianity, because it has a moral framework to say certain things are right and certain things are wrong, Christianity, biblical Christianity, is the only worldview that provides a moral framework to fight oppression, a reason for us to say oppression is wrong, injustice is wrong, it should be fought against. And so to say it in the characteristic British wit of G.K. Chesterton, if we wish to pull down the prosperous oppressor, we cannot do it with the new doctrine of human perfectibility. We can do it with the old doctrine of original sin. Oppression and injustice in the world is a powerful argument in favor of biblical Christianity. First, because the Bible explains why human beings are this way. Secondly, because the Bible gives us the moral framework to fight oppression. And finally, because the Bible reveals to us a God who experienced injustice and oppression. And this is perhaps the most worshipful piece of the puzzle. In every other worldview, in Taoism and in Buddhism and in Islam, God is removed from human suffering. God is supreme, God is transcendent, but God is removed. God is not a part of human suffering. Human suffering, God stands apart and looks at human beings as they suffer and perhaps provides hope for them in the afterlife. But God stands removed from suffering. Only in biblical Christianity do we find a God who actually enters into humanity and accomplishes redemption by oppression and injustice, by becoming a victim of oppression and injustice. So the Bible tells us that Jesus, who is in very nature God, came into humanity, took on human flesh and blood, was born into a poor family, in Jewish culture. The Bible tells us that when Joseph and Mary, Jesus' parents, came to dedicate him at the temple, they brought an offering of 2 turtle doves. If you read back in the Old Testament, you'll notice that the offering was actually supposed to be a lamb and a dove. But if you were very, very poor, they stipulated you could just bring 2 doves because you probably couldn't afford a ram. That's the offering Jesus' parents brought when they brought him to the temple. He was born into a poor family. He was economically disadvantaged. He lived a life without sin. He was crucified as a result of injustice. He underwent oppression. He was falsely accused, falsely condemned, brutally beaten. Died by Roman crucifixion. Underwent serious injustice. And through that secured our redemption. So only in Christianity do we find a God who enters into oppression and injustice and experiences the effects of it himself instead of a God who stands apart from human suffering and human injustice and says, that's too bad, in the afterlife I'll get that figured out. One of the most significant biblical prophecies speaking of the coming of Jesus is found in Isaiah chapter 53. I want to read parts of this chapter to you. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along, you can turn there. I want you to hear what it says is going to be true of Jesus. How he is going to experience oppression, injustice, suffering. And how
through that very experience, God is going to secure the redemption of His people. Listen to the words of Isaiah 53. He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. Nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And who can speak of His descendants? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people He was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, though He had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush Him and cause Him to suffer. And though the Lord makes His life a guilt offering, He will see His offspring and prolong His days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in His hand. After the suffering of His soul, He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and He will bear their iniquities. It is a unique facet of Christian worship that when we gather here on Sundays to sing, to exalt Jesus, we sing many, many songs about His suffering, about His death, about the pouring out of His blood. Because we recognize, in keeping with the biblical text, that it was by injustice, it was by suffering, that God secured our redemption. So rather than a theology of victory that says we're going to win, Christianity is a theology of suffering and future glory that says Jesus Christ underwent suffering, injustice, death on our behalf, and we suffer with Him. We follow with Him. We trust in His suffering that in the future we might receive the blessings that He has secured for us by that suffering. It is this suffering God, a victim of oppression and injustice, that we worship Jesus Christ. And it is this facet of our worship that causes me to say that the existence of oppression and injustice in the world is actually one of the most compelling arguments in favor of biblical Christianity. Let's pray.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.